Reading by way of background to our sequence of studies in 1 Thessalonians, reading in another of Paul's epistles, his letter to the Philippians, beginning to read in chapter 1 at verse 27, and then reading down into chapter 2 and then a few verses from chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 at verse 27. Only, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponent. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, or the old version has it, let this mind be in you, because if it is not in you, then it cannot be amongst us. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look down to chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Sorry you didn't seem to know the tune for that hymn. It's a hymn that has got special memories for me. It was a hymn that was sung when I was ordained as an elder in Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen. I don't think I'd ever sung it before, and I remember when we came to the line, "Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet," my heart simply sang within me, and I still have the attitude, "Glory to God for all the grace that is still to come." Sorry for that kind of introduction to the sermon. The verses we are concerned with this morning in our sequence of studies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 are verse 15, or more accurately perhaps verse 15 alone. But we'll read these verses. "We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Our main concern is verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit to a congregation of Christian believers whose witness and work are set in the secular and godless society of Thessalonica, a situation in which the atmosphere, the culture, and the habits of society would make Christian living and Christian preaching very difficult indeed. And having said these words, I'm aware of the fact that they have a tremendously contemporary application, because the whole atmosphere of culture and society in this, our own dear land, in the late 1980s, is becoming so much more and more not only secular but godless, that it is going to be more and more difficult and more costly to confess Jesus Christ and to live lives that are pleasing to him and in conformity to his will. Paul, as a minister, has been teaching the Christians in Thessalonica through this letter, teaching them, correcting them, and encouraging them. And now he is pointing them to the future, concerned that they should maintain their Christian faith, their Christian life, and their Christian service. And right through the epistle, but I think particularly in this closing chapter, I think it is evident that Paul is very aware of the importance of keeping the church right. That is, keeping individual Christians right, but also keeping the life, the work, and the witness of the church right. Because, you see, if Christian truth and Christian grace do not work within the company of believers, I believe there will be no attraction of unbelievers into the church. People outside in godless society won't be attracted to a church that is unattractive, if there is neither Christian grace nor Christian truth. And if the church itself is not right in Christian truth and Christian grace, then the church will make no impact whatever on society. And although I hesitated when I was preparing about the next statement, and I put it in brackets in my sermon notes, I think it is right to say it. The church today in our own land, I'm speaking about the Church of Scotland in Scotland, and I'm speaking in relation to what you may very well have read in the papers about various reports being presented to the General Assembly. The church today seems to be supremely preoccupied with a concern to put right political and social issues. But as I see it, the Church of Scotland in Scotland at the present time cannot really run itself. It cannot produce enough ministers. It is not producing enough missionaries. And even if it produced more missionaries, it is not producing enough money to pay the missionaries and to support the work of the gospel abroad, let alone extend it. The church is not even able to bring its own members to services. A very small percentage of the membership of the Church of Scotland will be in their appropriate congregations this morning. And I feel increasingly that a church that cannot run itself has no right to try to run the political and the social situation in our day and generation. And it may very soon come to the point where those in the political and the social realms will say to the church, and say rightly to the church, "Physician, heal thyself." And when we see the church living with the vibrant confidence and conviction of the truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will listen to the church as it pronounces and gives advice on a whole variety of other subjects. As I say this, I find my heart constrained to say to you to pray for the meetings of the General Assembly soon to begin in Edinburgh. And pray for those ministers like myself who are commissioners to this year's General Assembly. Pray that there might be a reaffirmation of spiritual priorities within our own national church. We will hear a great deal at the assembly, I'm quite sure, about evangelism. Oh, you say, that's good. I'm not so sure. Because we will hear very little of what the message of the evangel is. And unless the church is clear about the message of the gospel and the need for the gospel, and unless the church is persuaded that if people do not believe the gospel, then they die in their sins to a lost eternity. Unless these things are recognized, the church's evangelism will be a charade. I speak from a burdened heart. And I believe that I speak with the backing of Paul here in his letter to the Thessalonians. Because he really seems to be saying in this last chapter, saying to the Christians to take these things seriously. And in our earlier Sunday morning sermons, you recall we've already studied verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul is exhorting the Christians and the congregations to maintain right attitudes. Right attitudes, verse 12, first of all, to their spiritual leaders and teachers. Secondly, right attitudes to maintaining the unity of the Spirit within the congregation and among the congregations, because you see, the devil just loves to disrupt. And to maintain right attitudes, thirdly, in the business of mutual encouragement and correction. And I put the word encouragement first deliberately, Because unless we are the kind of people who have made it our business to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not think we are entitled to correct them. There are some who feel that their calling in life is always to correct other people. I doubt if that calling is the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must maintain a right attitude to the business of mutual encouragement and correction, especially in helping and supporting the weak in faith. And at the end of verse 14, to be patient with them all, even the most exasperating. Perhaps I should say to be patient, especially with the exasperating. Because, and I hope we would acknowledge this, that we all must have been many, many times very exasperating to God, and yet He has been patient with us. And this brings us to verse 15 and to the fourth element with regard to maintaining right attitudes. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. An attitude or a principle of non-retaliation in the area of personal differences. Non-retaliation even when those we try to help lash out at us unreasonably, forgetting that time and time again previously we did help them. Non-retaliation even to those who lash out at us, whether they do it to our face or behind our backs. Notice the contrast, see that none of you, then the end of the verse, all of you. It's personal and it is inclusive. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. And this attitude of non-retaliation, of course, is a very important one. Because all that we mean by revenge or retaliation, whether it's expressed verbally or just nurtured in our hearts, you can be very vengeful and very retaliatory without ever saying a word, without ever even looking daggers at somebody. But in your heart of heart, oh, revenge and retaliation chase each other round your feelings. But revenge and retaliation are negative in effect. Hardening attitudes in ourselves and others and precluding change. I've marked in my Bible a verse way back. I remember once being given it by Mr. Ian McCall, my session clerk, many, many years ago in a certain situation. And I think I needed the verse. And he quoted from Proverbs chapter 15, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise dispenses knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. A soft answer turns away wrath." And of course that makes us think about our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here upon earth. Was He not the one who spoke about turning the other cheek? Was He not the one who spoke about going the second mile? Now, let's be careful here. It's not a case of being soft with people, nor is it a case of abandoning discipline, because away back in verse 12, Paul has been speaking about the need to admonish one another. And there is no doubt at all that God disciplines. He is a true and rightful father, and therefore he disciplines his children. We are not talking here about being soft, nor about abandoning discipline, nor are we referring here to matters of truth and principle, because we do not give ground there at all. I remind you of what Paul said at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians. He said, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And I remind you, in the second chapter of his letter to the Galatians, he puts on record for all generations, without any sense of embarrassment, that there was a time when he withstood Peter to his face because he was in the wrong. And the whole matter of the substance of the gospel and the service of the gospel was at stake. And that is a time that requires plain speaking. And yet we come back to our verse 15, and non-retaliation. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Came across in a commentary, I think it was by Professor James Denny, where he said, it is natural for us to react. And I suppose a lot of folk will be saying, well, you can say that again, preacher. All right, I'll say it again. It is natural for us to react. But if Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, lives in our hearts, then we are not in any sense bound to be natural. The supernatural is there to control and to contradict and to resist and to subdue the natural, so that we might be like Jesus. Didn't we read in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, the pattern for the whole of our life is the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't make you turn up the references, they're all their familiar ones. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility. I like the old authorized version word there, because it's got various nuances of meaning. He endured the gainsaying of sinners against himself. And I read in the first epistle of Peter about the same Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was reviled, listen to this, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly. Do good. Oh, this is a marvelous verse, the 15th verse. See that none of you repays evil for evil. That's maybe the negative side. Always seek to do good to one another and to all. Serving and ministering to each other. Not in an interfering way. But being wise and gracious and gentle and human. not waiting for others to come to us and ask for help, but following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in Scripture that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I suppose we could say of our dear Lord Jesus that he was always looking round about him. I don't think, no matter what the crowd, I don't think a lonely soul ever missed being seen. And the crowds being such, many a time Jesus wouldn't be able to get physically near the lonely one. But oh, I can imagine many a time that look of Jesus over the heads of other people, looking into the eyes of some lonely, heart-hungry soul, and the eyes of Jesus saying, yes, I see you and I know and I care. Oh, I like the story of the woman who touched the hem of his garment. A little insignificant, disliked, and perhaps even unlikable character. And she only touched the hem of his garment. Oh, there was big business on the go. But Jesus stopped. And he looked at it. Who touched me? A Jesus who notices. My friends, that's the pattern. And then, although we've only time, I think, to just glance at it, because the clock seems to have gone even quicker than usual today, we come to these next verses, very short verses. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. For these three things constitute the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Professor James Denny in his commentary describes these three verses as the standing orders of the gospel. Whatever our circumstances, these three precepts are vital. No doubt we'll have to come back to them another Sunday morning, but let's say here, these three vital precepts are grounded in the doctrine of God. Because we believe that God is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him, I'm quoting Scripture. Because we believe that God is sovereign and his will cannot be questioned. Because we believe that God is the one who hears and answers our prayers, the God who does things. And because we believe that God is good and is the giver of good gifts to his children, this is the threefold attitude, the standing orders of the gospel that we must adopt and live by. Rejoice always. With a God like that, rejoice always. With a God like that, pray constantly. And with a God like that, give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, it doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Because some circumstances are terrible. Don't want to alarm you, but if you go home and discover your house has been burgled, or if you go home and discover your house has been burned, you're not required to give thanks for circumstances. And this is a foolish notion that I think is perhaps fading a wee bit now, but there was a time in evangelical, superficial evangelical circles that oh, this was the in thing. Oh, give thanks for all circumstances. Now, I've heard people say, yes, preacher, even when your mother dies, give thanks. I think that's a total distortion of Scripture. You don't give thanks for circumstances. You don't give thanks for some of the disasters that happen to ourselves and to others. But in all circumstances we give thanks because we have a God. A God who is good and the giver of good gifts to his children. And so the first of the standing orders of the gospel, rejoice always. Now this is not emotionalism, nor is it triumphalism, nor is it sentimentality. It is rather a settled attitude of confidence. Ah, you say, yes, preacher, that's right. Yes, I know it's right. Because God is God, and he is not ashamed to be called my God and your God. Because God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in every time of trouble. Because God is the shepherd of his people. Because God is the God of the promises that cannot fail. Rejoice. Always. A settled attitude of confidence, of hope. People often say nowadays, oh, it's a hopeless world. A Christian can't say that. Not with the kind of God we have. Rejoicing is a settled attitude of confidence, of hope, of expectation, and assurance. And we can rejoice always in this attitude because the Bible teaches us that God rules, that God holds the reins in his hand. Politicians like to think that they're uncontrollable. Some of them behave as if they were, but they're not. They're on a rein. So are ministers. So are you. God rules. God holds the reins. Oh, I'm so glad the reins are in his hand. God has all power. Didn't we quote that in our prayer? Sometimes wonder to what extent people listen during the prayers. Power belongs unto God. And Scripture says that there is nothing. Oh yes, you see, that's the end of Romans chapter 8. Yes, indeed it is. Scripture says that there is nothing in the whole of creation that has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is nothing in the whole of creation, neither human power nor devilish power, that can frustrate the good and perfect purposes of God. And because of this we rejoice. I quote again from Romans chapter 8. We know. It doesn't say we feel. It doesn't say we can see. We know. We believe. We are persuaded that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or the modern translation, we know because we believe that in all things God works for good. There is so much in the Bible about things that we know because we have believed the gospel. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 3. We know because the Bible says so, that we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into his presence and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Where are you going? If you're a Christian, you're heading on the highway of God's will to his eternal glory. We know. We know because the Bible says so, that what God begins, God completes. And we know because the Bible says so, that all the intermediate processes are controlled by God. Did you notice that verse that we read from Philippians? Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Oh, you say, is that a reference to his coming again in glory? Well, maybe, but think of it rather in relation to what we're saying to the children. Not only in our prayer life, but in all other aspects of our life. The Lord is at hand. It's right there. You know, you've no idea what it means to a preacher to know, and oftentimes to be wonderfully aware of the fact, that right here in the pulpit with him, the Lord is at hand. I like to speak of God, the sovereign Lord, high and lifted up, the God who inhabits eternity. But I also like to think of that God who is at hand. There's a hymn, we haven't sung it for a long time. I think the words and the tune are both a little bit sentimental. Great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my master and my friend? Great God, my friend. We cannot go further this morning. But I leave you with what we've said about God. The God of our salvation, who for love of us spared not even his own son. The Lord is at hand in all circumstances. Oh, my dear people, if you feel that things are sort of crowding in on you, nearer than all these things is your God and my God. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God concerning you. And the other half of this morning's sermon you'll get next Sunday. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.